Well, take your Bibles tonight, turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, as you know, last week we didn't get to spend but a few minutes in it, but we kind of got a kickstart on it as we began to introduce that whole section beginning there in chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18. There are basically two things happening in those verses. You have two categories of wisdom. You have false wisdom, and then you have heavenly wisdom. And so as we look at it tonight, we're going to, with all of God's help, go from verse 13 down to verse 16. And just calculate the clock. Doggone, it's right up here. Last week I liked it. It was 6:30. So, well, let's look there at verse 13. He says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." As we began to look at this last week, we said basically the first 12 verses that are dealing with the tongue is giving us that test to evaluate your speech. And now when he gets into verses 13 through 18, he's dealing with the test of wisdom. And we know that he shifts a little bit in the conversation, because if you look down at verse 14, he starts talking about the heart. So we need to first recognize that James, though he may not be looking specifically at the tongue at this point, he is dealing with what controls it, and that is the heart. And he says there that the manifestation of good conversation or good conduct is going to come from a heart that's humble. It's going to come from a heart where there's no bitter envy, where there's no boasting or lying or self-seeking or confusion or evil work. It's only going to happen when there is a heart that's pure, a heart that's peaceable, a heart that's gentle, a heart that's willing to yield, a heart that is full of mercy and good fruits, a heart that is without partiality, a heart that is without hypocrisy. And all of that's what needs to be manifested. That's what needs to be seen in our life. And as he's talking about this, he's talking about our conduct, our behavior. And so as I said, he deals in the first 12 verses with the tongue itself, and he gives us now the application of that. How does that flesh out really in our lives? And so we're going to look, like I said, through this, we're going to see a couple things here. And the first is the test of wisdom. And it starts there in verse 13 with a question. And he says there, "Who is a wise man endued with knowledge?" Both the Jews and the Greeks had their own definition of wisdom. The Greeks would look at it as being purely intellectual. We get around people like that, right? They're just purely intellectual. But then you get around some other people and they adopt the very view that the Jews had, and that is behavioral. That is attitude. And that's how James is using this word wise that you find there in verse 13. He's saying that that word wise is referring to that ability to apply with skill what one knows. You know, and that's a task right there for many of us, isn't it? To take things that we learn and to be able to narrow it down into our lives. I pray every day for my students, and I pray just simply this: Lord, help them to get at least one thing they can walk out of here with today and they can carry in their lives, something that will change their life in some way. And I deal with science. We're doing chemistry right now, and that's over my head and under my feet and goes around the side left and right. It's some heavy stuff. And so to try to break this stuff down, we're talking about the cell. You know, your body's made up of trillions of cells. We've got all this information right here, all this knowledge. But how can we, if you say, dumb this down? How can we put it in applicable terms? How is this going to transform my life? And that becomes a challenge. But see, that's what we need to do with the Word of God. Not dumb it down. Certainly we don't need to do that, but we need to understand it. Because you can't apply something you don't understand. You read it, you go, "Wow, my devotional was really good this morning, but I might be able to tell you what I read, but I don't know what this means." And so really you don't have the meaning of Scripture at that point. When you get to the meaning, now you have Scripture. When you get to its author's original intent, what did Paul mean when he said the just shall live by faith? What did James mean here in verse 13 when he's talking about wisdom? See, these are questions we need to ask when we read our Bible. And then, by God's Spirit, go and look for the answers as He guides us in all of His truth. But when He talks about the wise here, He is talking about this ability to apply with skill what you know. And if we take what we know from Proverbs, we'd have to say that that would denote a fear of God and an understanding of His ways. Listen to how it's used. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." This is the beginning of knowledge. If you want to have knowledge, it starts right here by fearing God. In chapter 9, verse 10 of Proverbs, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So it's therefore the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And he says, "The knowledge of the Holy One," that's understanding. And so both of these verses are telling us that the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. Even here in Proverbs 15:33, that the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And so this is where all this comes together, and a Jew would see this. So to the one who is wise is the one who fears the Lord. And he shows by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. That second word he mentions is knowledge. And that's really a word that just means understanding. And it means to know something thoroughly. There's the kind of people I like to get around when I have a problem. If I have a problem with plumbing, I like to be around somebody who knows something about plumbing, right? I don't need somebody over there who knows something about sheetrock telling me something about plumbing when they don't know anything about plumbing. You know what I mean? I spent a lot of years under my house. And I'm no expert at plumbing, but I've had to do a lot of that at my house. And anybody, as you know, if you own a house, you're going to do repairs on it. And so I've spent a lot of time under there, and I'm going, "Oh, my Lord, help me here, because I don't know what I'm doing." And I'm thankful that they made PVC and they made Lowe's. And when you don't measure it right and you cut it too short, you just keep making six trips before you get it right. Every project I do around my house, they know me by name down there, because I've made at least six or seven trips down there just trying to get this one little project finished. It should have taken 10 minutes. And somebody with thorough knowledge, it would have taken 10 minutes. But somebody without the thorough knowledge, it takes all day long. And I always chuckle around people and say, "Well, this will only just take about an hour." It ends up taking 3, 4, 5 hours. You know what I mean by that? So the word knowledge here, the word understanding, is implying to knowing something thoroughly. It's expert or professional knowledge. And many times you'll find wisdom and knowledge used together. Like this, Proverbs 4, 5 through 7. It says, "Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is a principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding." So you have to ask the question, what's the difference between the two then? Simply this: wisdom is the application of what you know. It's the application of what you know. It's doing what you know. It's taking that knowledge and living it out. And so you see why I pray for that every day with my students. I want them to take this new information they're getting and to live this out every day in their life. Try to find some way to do this. Now, James addresses this whole saying meaning here in chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is what? His sin." So the question is, who is wise and understanding among you? Well, he answers that. He says, let him show. Let him display. Let him exhibit. And in the Greek language, that's a command. That verb is a command. If you are wise and understanding, then it's going to display itself. It's going to show up in your life. And how's it going to display itself? He says, by good conduct. Or another translation says, good behavior. He says, let him show by good. And the word good there means lovely, beautiful, attractive, noble, excellent. And again, the word conduct is referring to behavior. Here's how you're going to see godly wisdom. You're going to see it as being something very attractive. You're going to see beautiful behavior. It doesn't matter the age. You know, one of the hardest things about raising kids again is remembering that there's a childish side. And all that childishness is not necessarily disobedience. And sometimes it's really hard to see the difference between the two. Especially if you've had a long day or a hard day. Right? And everything becomes a punishment. So James is saying, if you claim wisdom, if you claim understanding, well, show it first by your good behavior, by your exemplary lifestyle. Now he carries it further when he says, let him show by his good conduct that his works are done, notice this, in the meekness of wisdom. Now that word meekness, you've seen that many times in the Bible. In fact, in another translation, it's translated gentleness. And even the adjective gentle, it carries the idea of being tender, being gracious. It actually, though, when you start looking at the Greek term, it carries a little bit different meaning there than the English, because in English, a lot of times we think it has something to do with weakness. It has nothing to do with weakness in Greek. In fact, the adjective was often used, get this, and I can relate to this because I have horses, but it was used of a wild horse that was broken and then made useful to its owner. Those Mustangs that come around, they're wild, they have to be broken. And if you don't know anything about them, best thing to do is not have one. But they have to be broken. And basically, the word meekness came to that understanding. It was power under control. I tell people all the time, if those horses had an ounce of sense, they'd kill you. They have a lot of power. But their brain's only about that big. It's just like a chicken brain about that big. I have these animals, by the way. And so I think about these horses, the power they have. I had one day where you know, one of them gets spooked, and if there's a few of them around them, they all run. Well, I got just out of the way, and one of them clipped my ankle. Caught the heel of my shoe. And that was just enough to say, I'm so glad I got out of the way. Because they can put a hurting on you. We're talking about 800 pound to 1,000 pound animal. And if it had proper sense, or if we had proper sense, we would walk in certain areas of them. I do have one horse that likes to kick. One night my neighbor knocked on the door about 1 in the morning and said, your horse is over in my yard. I don't know how they figured that out, 1 in the morning. So we went down there. My wife usually would be the one to handle it, but I had to walk this horse all the way around. First, once I got close to that horse was enjoying that grass, and it kicked out at me, and it made contact. And I was like, walk yourself. And my wife's saying, put a lead rope around him, but I don't want to get anywhere near her. This is a mare. And she has an attitude. Her name is Baby, and she acts just like a baby. That whoever had her before us that named that horse gave it the right name. That's like a baby with a tantrum. But again, if you take this animal right here and you take this meaning that he's applying here in James, he's talking about power that is under control. That's what the meaning of meekness is. Think about Moses. You know, it says in Numbers 12:3 that he was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And when you think about Moses, he could act very decisively. And at the same time, he could flare up with anger when he was provoked. And he got provoked a lot by the children of Israel, didn't he? But he was very decisive. And he could be gentle. And when we think about this meekness of wisdom, this idea of meekness, we have to think about gentleness. And this is a God-honored character trait. You know, it's mentioned in Galatians 5:23 as a fruit. You get the whole package deal in Galatians 5:22 and 23. It is the fruit of the Spirit. I hear people many times say fruits of the Spirit, and they think that it's more than one because there's about, you know, 8 or so of them listed there. But it says fruit, singular. It's all one fruit. Could you imagine biting into one fruit getting like 8 different flavors? That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? But this is what you get. And you can't really pray, Lord, I need more love, but I'm doing fine with self-control. You know, or I need more gentleness, but I need, you know, something else, more joy. Because you get one and all. You get all of it. And so that's why we need to be filled with the Spirit anyway. But this attitude, fruit, that's mentioned here, it's never bitter. It's never malicious. It's never self-seeking. It's never self-promoting. It's never arrogant. It's never vengeful. James even used the word in chapter 1. Look at verse 21. He says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow with meekness, or overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness. Receive with gentleness this implanted word. And gentleness or meekness, this is really a term that characterizes every person that comes into the kingdom of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He even said in Matthew 11:29 of himself, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? I'm meek or gentle. And we know our Lord is that. So you might have really the central thought of this passage found right here in that term. One writer says this, that where religion or the gospel has real saving hold of a mind and heart, it cannot from its nature but powerfully influence the outward life. And that the more a Christian has of true wisdom and spiritual knowledge, the more manifestly will his life at all points be governed by his faith. He says, when you talk of orthodoxy and Christian experience, however fluent and animated and clever, does not itself prove wisdom? The really wise man will show his work. You'll see it in his life. That's just like faith. This morning I sat on the desk, and all the students were freaking out because we tell them they can't sit on the desk. And I said, well, if my academic director sits on the desk, that gives me permission to sit on the desk. And so I sat on the desk and I said, as I was sitting on the desk, I said, could somebody give me a definition of faith? And I said, by the way, you're exercising it right now. And I just sat on the desk. And then I said, well, I hope it holds me. But I sat on this and I said, I want to demonstrate to you faith, something you take advantage of every single day. But understand this, I can say all day long, this desk is going to hold me, or I believe it's going to hold me, but until I get on the desk, I haven't exercised any faith in it, have I? And they were all sitting in their chairs, and I said, you don't think twice about sitting in that chair, do you? You are exercising your faith. Your first thought is, I believe this chair can hold me, and I sit down. In fact, many times we don't think twice about that, do we? We come in here, and we sit down, and we exercise our faith. But I said, listen, you can say you're a Christian all day long, but until you exercise that faith by surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, it means absolutely nothing. It's just words. It's like the guy who had the tightrope going across Niagara Falls. You know, they did that just recently. But there was one guy that did it. And he said, do you believe I can put someone in this wheelbarrow and push them across Niagara Falls on this wire? And this one man goes, yeah, we believe that. He said, well, get in the wheelbarrow. I ain't getting that wheelbarrow. Well, you don't believe I can do it. See, because what he had to do, his object of faith had to be in that man pushing the wheelbarrow. Just as my faith at that moment, the object of it was that desk. But see, that desk may fail me. It may fall. It may give out on me. But you know, Jesus never will fail you. He will never give up on you. And so that is a reliable faith right there. So as you look down at verses 14 through 16, he now labels this type of wisdom that we shouldn't have. And he calls it false wisdom, and he does it by these terms. He says, if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Now he is pointing out the sure consequences when meekness and wisdom is lacking. He's giving us the consequences. The wisdom that is of the world, that's based on man's own understanding, it's based on man's standards, man's objectives, it's false and it's ungodly. And in false wisdom, man is supreme. False wisdom does not recognize the sovereignty of God. It doesn't recognize the will of God or the truth of God. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about this. You see the motivation of this false wisdom in verse 14. Look down at that. And what does he say? If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts. Motivation is always determined by the heart. This is where unbelief and belief originate. This is where sin and righteousness originate. And you think about this. You know several passages in Scripture that talk about the heart. Jesus said to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Or even Philip telling the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:37, if you believe with all your heart, you may be saved. And say, well, how does this organ here do anything? It pumps blood. Well, that's not what he's talking about. To the Hebrew, this was talking about everything about you. This was the extreme of your life. To give your heart to Christ, to give your heart to God meant that you gave Him your mind, your will, your emotions, your might. Every single aspect of your life was His. He was Lord over your life. Not just one aspect of it. And we tend to give Him just a few things that we're comfortable with giving up. The other things we hold on to, we call them closet sins. You know what I mean? And we hold on to those things in our life until we get in trouble with them. We're like a little kid getting caught with a match. and we want help, we want out of this. See, Jesus has to be Lord of all your life. And even in Romans 10:9, where that term is also used, if you confess with your mouth, the word confess means to say the same thing that God says about salvation, about how to come to Christ, what it says about Christ. It's a whole package deal. If you confess or you agree with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Many times the word believe, like used in John 3:16, it was translated in chapter 2, verse 26, as commit. And so when we're talking about someone believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about them committing their lives to him. We're not talking about just knowing some facts up here. See, again, it meant getting it in the heart, 18 inches between the head and the heart. A lot of times there's a lot of problem getting what we know up here down here, right? But in following Christ, it's got to get there. It can't be just here, though it has to be there too. The Bible gives us sound wisdom in His Word. Sound wisdom. So the Lord made it very clear that we also have to be careful with the heart, because He said out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. All these things come out of the heart. And that's why Solomon said in Proverbs 4:23 that we have to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the very issues of life. So, motivation is always determined in the heart. And of the several sinful motives behind human wisdom, James actually gives two of them here. He says bitter envying, and then he says strife. And the idea of bitter, it's used of undrinkable water. He's already used the word in verse 11 when he was talking about bitter water coming out of a fountain. In verse 14, he's using it metaphorically to describe the worst sort of envy, the worst sort of jealousy. And so when you combine those two terms, bitter envying, it's defining actually a harsh, resentful attitude toward others. It's sharp, it's cutting, it's destructive. It has no concern for the feelings or the welfare of those who are its objects. No concern for them. And that's why Ephesians 4:31 tells us to put aside all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Let all this be put away from you with all malice. Or even like what he says in Hebrews 12:14 and 15. He tells us to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So this is a deadly thing. The second of this, the sinful wisdom here, is strife. Or you could even call it selfish ambition. This word refers to personal ambition that creates rivalry. I'm around this every day, so I see this all the time. This rivalry between the students. You know, they rush to be number one in everything, even getting to class, believe it of all things. They sit in the same seat and they run to their seats. We're talking even 18-year-olds doing it. It's amazing. Just some of the stuff that they get involved in. You know, they tell us that we have to watch them all the time, and it's almost impossible to watch a group of kids all the time and watch everything that they do. But they will be amazed at some of the things that we see. And the thing that really amazes me, that when I'm looking directly at somebody when they do something, they go, "I didn't do anything." Of course not. I'm just seeing things.
I don't know
yet. Yeah, exactly. I didn't do it. So this word, strife, is talking about being contentious, argumentative, extremely selfish. The term originally referred to, get this, spinning thread for hire. And then it was more broadly used for sewing for hire. And then even more broadly than that, of doing any sort of work where the undertaking was done for personal gain. So there's your selfish ambition there. So ambition is implied by the context. And we'll have verses like this that tell us, like in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or even conceit, but in humility of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. You know the word selfish ambition is found in Paul's list in Galatians 5:20. And in that list, he's giving a manifestation of the flesh, whereby he says in verse 21 that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if this is a characteristic of our life, guess what? We might not even be saved. That's why he uses the term practice. Practice is something you do over and over. Maybe you use a different term, habit. If this is a habit of your life, and it may be an eye-opener for you. So we see in that false wisdom, we see motivation is always determined by the heart. We see two of those sinful motives that he mentions, bitter envying and strife. And notice this, that a person whose motives are based on this kind of wisdom is basically arrogant, wouldn't you think about it? It's very prideful. Look at what he says. Glory not. That's one word in Greek. And I won't even try to pronounce it because it's about that long. But it's a big word and it means to boast or rejoice against. He's telling them, stop claiming that your bitter envy, your party spirit, are the result of God's wisdom. Quit doing that. John MacArthur says, in most of the pagan world of the New Testament times, the word had a positive connotation. As today, boasting and self-glorying were the accepted and expected marks of a military or sports hero, or anyone else who was highly successful in some field of endeavor. But the faithful Christian is not to have such arrogance, which characterizes the absence of divine wisdom. When arrogance is the normal and unabashed attitude of a person, it demonstrates the absence of a saving relationship to God. A professed Christian who is proud, boasting, self-centered, loveless, and arrogant, get this, is a fraud. To claim otherwise is to lie against the truth, to utterly contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ and the clear teachings of the New Testament. So what James is saying to his audience right there, this isn't wisdom at all. Your boasting is empty. It's actually a practical denial of the truth. Now, as we wrap this up, notice the characteristics of this false wisdom. He tells us it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. Earthly, sensual, and devilish. First, he says it's earthly. That means it belongs to the earth. It's earthbound. It springs out of. It's limited to the frail and finite life of unregenerate humanity. Even Paul speaks of this earthly false wisdom in Philippians 3, verses 17 and following. He says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds, get this, on earthly things. Earthly, by definition, is restricted to the things that can theorize or discover or accomplish by itself. It has no place for God. It has no place for the things of God. No place for spiritual truth. No place for spiritual illumination. It is a closed system. James is actually saying that this is motivated by pride. It's motivated by selfish ambition, arrogance, self-centeredness, self-interest. It's motivated by bitter envy, strife. Next, he says, the next characteristic, he says it's sensual. Or you could translate natural. The word itself means fleshly, but it's natural as opposed to spiritual. You remember in 1 Corinthians 2:14 where Paul says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or appraised. And we would always say that that is talking about the unsaved man. Well, he's saying here that one of the characteristics of this false wisdom is it's natural, it's fleshly. It's not of God. And then definitely notice the third one, devilish, or you could say demonic. Although it's human, earthbound, and fleshly, its root source is in Satan himself. Working through his demonic fallen angels who rebelled with him, who rebelled against God in ages past. Satan has always promised wisdom. You notice that? He always promises wisdom to those he tempts. He asserts that God's word should be doubted and his own word accepted. That's what he did with the temptation of Eden, the Garden of Eden. Doubt God's word, but accept my word. So this earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom, it produces bitter envy, selfish ambition, and proud boasting that is radically evil. Why? Because it's authored by the devil himself. So the truth is clear. Proud, ambitious, fighting wisdom comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Look at the results of this. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil thing. He's reiterating the two motives behind false wisdom, namely jealousy and selfish ambition. And he's saying that wherever they exist, there's disorder. There's every evil work. And when he talks about confusion or disorder or every evil work, they're both broad terms. They cover a multitude of bad results where there's no need even to delineate them. But they would include things like anger, bitterness, resentment, things like lawsuits, divorce, racial, ethics, social, economic divisions, host of other personal social disorders. They also include the absence of love, intimacy, trust, fellowship, and harmony. See, it hits every area, doesn't it? This is devilish wisdom. And what's the results of this? He says confusion. That's referring to instability, a state of confusion. You know, our God is not a God of confusion, is He? But this wisdom is. Because it comes from the devil, who is a God of confusion, right? He's the God of this world. Even when Jesus would caution His disciples about the future reports about His coming, He would tell them, when you hear of wars and disturbances, that's the word confusion, don't be terrified. These things have to take place, but the end does not follow immediately. James made it very clear that this disorder does not characterize God's people, but actually the double-minded, unstable, unredeemed tongue, which is a restless evil and full of deadly poison, does characterize this. Notice he says, every evil work. That's another broad category. In its better sense, the word means worthless. In its worst sense, it means vile, contemptible. And so he's telling us here, if a person professes saving faith in Christ, claims to have the wisdom of God, but he has a heart that's proud and arrogant and self-centered, he lives a life that is worldly, sensual, self-serving, then his claims of salvation are false. He's lying against the truth. That's what he's saying there. There's your first application of the tongue. Look at what it produces coming out of a heart that is filthy. You know, Jeremiah said that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet we go to psychiatrists and we sit down in front of them and we ask them to draw things out of our heart when we can deceive them. Can't we? We can deceive people very easily with our heart because it's full of deception. It's full of wickedness. I hear people on the radio, Christian radio, saying that you've got to trust your heart. And I'm yelling at the radio, don't you ever trust your heart any more than you want to trust your emotions. Your emotions will take you all over the place, won't they? One day you're happy and you're doing good. Another day you're sad and depressed. You want to trust that? I don't think so. You've got to do what Psalm 103, where David talked to himself. He said, soul, bless the Lord. He even said it one time. He said, soul, why are you cast down? Why are you depressed? Hope in God. He had to remind himself who was his hope. You got to talk to yourself in that way. You say, well, if I talk to myself, people see me talking to myself, they'll think I'm nuts. Well, you know, they have these things you put on your ear. I have one of them. It's a Bluetooth. And I wear these when I drive so I don't have to touch anything. I can keep my hands on the wheel and I can talk on the phone. And I usually don't talk a lot on the phone anymore, but I'll talk on the phone that way. If I get to the stoplight, you know, they don't think I'm nuts because I got this thing on my ear and everybody's doing it, you know? Now, before I had that, when I didn't have it, I'd do this. You know, I like to pray out loud in the car. It's the only place that I have peace and solitude anywhere because my house is loud and noisy with all these kids, you know, and then I get to school with a bunch of kids, so it's another loud, noisy spot. So my quiet spot is in the car. And so I pray out loud. Because my mind needs to hear something out loud that's right. Because I've been hearing all the other kinds of things. But listen, we need to understand here, in this test of wisdom, if it's characterized by what we just described tonight, then the Bible calls you to repent. The Bible calls you to recognize this as sin and lay it down at the feet of Jesus and to come to Him and confess this as sin. Wonderful thing about that is that's what He wants us to do, right? Anytime. Don't wait till Wednesday night or Sunday morning or Sunday night to do that. Do it right when it happens. Right when you recognize that it happens. Confess that to God. Don't carry this stuff. You know? I talk to adults about this same thing, that you know, they're all upset because someone's done something. And I said, you know what? Most of the time, the person who did this to you, they're not even thinking about it. But you're all upset about it. Why don't you just forgive them? Because the word forgiveness means to release. If you release any obligation you think they owe you, like an apology, then you can get on with your life. And then when it does come, if it comes, then you can rejoice in that. You weren't expecting it. And you can move on and not carry all that bitterness. So, is your life characterized in this way? And I hope it's not. I want to close with, back in the 1600s, you had the great pilgrims. Actually, they were also known as Puritans or Separatists. And I want to read a prayer that they prayed. I don't know who was there writing all this stuff down, but we can benefit from it. And let this be your prayer tonight. It says, O God, may Thy Spirit speak in me, that I may speak to Thee. I have no merit. Let the merit of Jesus stand for me. I am undeserving, but I look to Thy tender mercy. I am full of infirmities, wants, sin. Thou art full of grace. I confess my sin, my frequent sin, my willful sin. All my powers of body and soul are defiled. A fountain of pollution is deep within my nature. There are chambers of foul images within my being. I have gone from one odious room to another, walked in a no man's land of dangerous imaginations, pried into the secrets of my fallen nature. I am utterly ashamed that I am what I am in myself. I have no green shoot in me, nor fruit, but thorns and thistles. I am fading leaf that the wind drives away. I live bare and barren as a winter tree, unprofitable, fit to be hewn down and burnt. Lord, dost Thou have mercy on me? Thou hast struck a heavy blow at my pride, at the false god of self, and I lie in pieces before Thee. But Thou hast given me another Master and Lord, Thy Son Jesus, and now my heart is turned toward holiness. My life speeds as an arrow from a bow towards complete obedience to Thee. Help me in all my doings to put down sin and to humble pride. Save me from the love of the world and the pride of life, from everything that is natural to fallen man, and let Christ's nature be seen in me day by day. Grant me grace to bear Thy will without repining, and delight to be not only chiseled, squared, or fashioned, but separated from the old rock where I have been embedded so long, and lifted from the quarry to the upper air, where I may be built in Christ forever. And Father, I pray that this would be our prayer tonight. Lord, I pray that if we are guilty of this, and that Your Spirit has put His finger on this in our life, that we would repent of this right now and confess this to You. And Lord, I would also pray tonight, if there is anyone in here that has never bowed their knee to Christ, never committed their life to Jesus Christ, I pray right now that today would be the day of salvation. That right now that they would commit their life to You. Not just believe facts about You, believe the stories of the Bible. But Lord, that they would realize that if they were to stand before You right now, they wouldn't hear the words, "Enter into the joy." They would hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." So Lord, I pray that You would bring about repentance in all of us tonight, that we would evaluate our lives as to whether we are in the faith. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.